Well, good morning, everybody. So good to see you this morning. I was just thinking this morning as we're all worshiping together and praying together how thankful I am that you make the decision every week to be here. Because you know what? We've got families, young families with young children that are wrestling those kiddos, and it's hard to get here on Sunday morning, and yet you faithfully do. And I'm thankful for that. There are some of you that it's hard to come to church by yourself. And yet every week you do. And there are some of you that because of health issues, it is really difficult. It is a challenge to get up. You have to get up extraordinarily early on Sunday morning to have time to get ready because of the struggles of your physical body, and yet you make that effort, and every Sunday as much as you can, you're here. It's not always easy to make the commitment to be with other Christians, and yet you've made that commitment this morning, and you're here, and I praise God for that, and I thank God for you and for the effort that you're making. I want us to begin this morning with a word of prayer and ask God's blessings on our time in the Word together. Let's pray. Our Father, we sing to you and we praise your name. We proclaim the good news that you are the one who saves. Strengthen us that we might tell everyone of the amazing things that you have done. May your strength and your beauty fill this place today as we worship you. And as we joyfully worship you in all of your holy splendor, help us to tell each other and to tell the world that the Lord reigns. For King Jesus we pray, amen. Tim, thank you so much for leading us in worship this morning, and particularly that last song was so well chosen this morning as we think about the fact that when you recognize who Jesus is, it is a call to recognize Him as King, and you're not to have, and we're not to have, I'm not to have any other God before Him. And it was such an appropriate song for our focus as we've been looking the last several weeks at the gospel story from Matthew. In this series, we're calling King Jesus, and this morning is another part of that, and our text is found there in Matthew chapter 19. If you want to have your Bibles opened, I encourage you to follow along and see that this is the Word of the Lord. We waited for nearly 2 hours. My dad, my brother, and me, my first cousin. But in reality, I'd been waiting for 16 years for this. The year was 1999, and we were at the Thoroughbred Theater in Franklin, Tennessee, about to watch the story behind one of the greatest stories ever told. Star Wars Episode 1, The Phantom Menace. I know what you're thinking, nerd alert, and you're right. I unashamedly am perhaps one of the king of the nerds. But nevertheless, the story, if you don't know, let me bring you up to speed. The story begins showing the backstory behind Anakin Skywalker, who is the father of Luke Skywalker. And when we first meet Anakin, he's but a little boy, and there's a Jedi Master named Qui-Gon Jinn who delivers one of the most memorable lines in the whole movie when he says to little Annie, "Always remember, your focus becomes your reality." Now, Anakin's focus, as the story plays out over the next movie and the next two movies, his focus is on the dark side. And ultimately, his reality is transformed into one of cinema's most terrifying villains. He becomes, spoiler alert, It was 1999. If you've not seen the movie already, I'm sorry. He becomes Darth Vader. Now, the Bible teaches us that what we focus on really does determine our reality. Proverbs 4 and verse 23 says, "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." Even now, right now, everybody in this room, you and me, our lives are in the process of being built. And our lives are being built upon the things that we set our focus upon. What you value the most in your life is revealed by what your heart is drawn to, the affections of your heart. And in our text this morning in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus shows us in this lesson I'm calling the King's Focus. He's showing us that our focus must be upon what matters most, and that is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And Jesus gives us here in Matthew chapter 19 two barometers that reveal the affections of your heart. And the barometers are marriage and money. I have found it to be extremely interesting over the years that I would say probably 98% of the time when somebody comes to me as a preacher and says, "I'd like to sit down with you for some counseling," 98% of the time, you can mark it down, the issue is either related to marriage or money. These are the two big ones. Because it's these two things that determine the direction of our heart's affections. And so much of our lives flow out of where our heart's focus is found. So Jesus, here in Matthew 19, is encouraging you and me to share in the King's focus on the kingdom. And if we're going to do that, we have to keep these two issues, marriage and money, in their proper perspective. So let's look at each one of these. First is the issue of marriage. And we find this really in the first 12 verses of the chapter. Now, you say, well, what does marriage really have to do with the kingdom and the fact of whether or not you recognize Jesus as king? And it has a lot to do with it. Because marriage is a covenant commitment that you make to another person. And the loyalty or lack thereof that you show to your covenant commitments demonstrates how much you value the kingdom of God. If you or I have a low view of marriage, we see the result. Culture today has lowered the bar when it comes to marriage, and the results have been the erosion of families, the injury spiritually, socially, and psychologically of children, and ultimately, the kingdom of God is made up of families and of children. For such belong the kingdom of God, he'll tell us even in this chapter. And therefore, the kingdom is weakened whenever we lower our standards of what God says marriage is to be. If we value kingdom community, we will take a stand as individuals and as churches for strong marriages and strong families. Now the Pharisees, they come to Jesus and they try to entrap Jesus in a debate about divorce. You see that here in verse number 3 when some of the Pharisees come to test him. And they asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? I can't imagine anybody ever trying to trap a preacher. But it happens. Trying to get someone to take a stand on something and trying to ensnare them into a position that somehow might get them in trouble with somebody. Well, the Pharisees are trying to do this with Jesus. And I love the way that Jesus answers their question, because what he does first is he goes back to the original law of Eden, whenever God himself created marriage. Jesus returns to this original design in verses 4 through 6 when he says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason. Now notice that phrase, for this reason. For what reason? What's he talking about? The fact that God intentionally made two separate genders, male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, man doesn't have the right to separate. Now, I want you to look at the high standard and the high bar that God intended for marriage from the beginning. The original law of Eden. I think it's extremely important to note what I've already somewhat emphasized, but let me even focus down on it even more. As you know, in our culture today, there is lots of discussion about the definition of marriage and who can be involved in marriage or not. And some will say, well, Jesus never talked about same-sex relationships. Well, I beg to differ. He does right here. I mean, it's implied. He doesn't talk about it directly, but he talks about the intent of God, that God intentionally made two separate genders to enjoy the intimacy of marriage, and it is the male and the female that become one flesh for the purpose of procreation and intimacy and relationship and companionship and the building of the human family. The law of Eden was God's plan. God made it. It was not something that humans instituted or developed, but rather it is something God joins together, and therefore humans, he says here, the original intent is that humans have no right to separate something that God puts together. Therefore, let me say as strongly as I know how, but also with great compassion and love, that marriage, friends, is a divine, not a human institution. And therefore, we are not free to renegotiate or redefine marriage, but we are tasked with preserving and respecting what God has established. This is the original law of Eden. Now, the Pharisees, of course, object, like many would today, to what Jesus had to say. And they say in verse 7, well, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? So now there's a question about, well, if that's the case, then what about what Moses had to say? And Jesus responds in verse number 8 and says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. Now notice he doubles down on it. Yes, Moses permitted it, but it was never intended to be that way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now notice that Jesus is moving from the original law of Eden to answering the Pharisees' objection with a discussion of the temporary law of Moses. And he's quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, whenever he references the fact that, yes, it is true that in the law of Moses, God permitted something that was never the original intention. And you say, well, why would God permit it? Because humanity had disintegrated in such a way away from God's original intent. In other words, humanity's heart had become so sinful and hardened against God's law that they rebelled against God's original law in Eden for marriage. And so marriage began to, in culture, seriously become defiled and damaged to the point that in those ancient cultures, there were men that were abandoning their covenant commitments to their wives, leaving their wives destitute. Because women in those cultures were oftentimes dependent upon their husbands for their well-being and livelihood. And so men were discarding their wives at will for any reason at all, leaving women destitute. And God steps in the law of Moses, enacting a stopgap measure, not the intention, but a stopgap to try to slow the rampant damage to the human family. And so Moses' law requires that if a divorce is going to happen, you must go through a legal process. A marriage certificate must be given if a divorce is going to occur. And the reason for that is that by going through the legal process, hopefully this would slow the rampant divorce rate and making it more difficult to obtain a divorce, making it maybe something that men would think twice about before discarding their wives and disrupting their marriages. But notice that Jesus again doubles down and says, but even though there was this temporary law of Moses, Jesus is clear it was not this way from the beginning. It was never God's original intent. That moves us now to the permanent law of the king in verse number 9 through verse number 12. Jesus says, beginning in verse 9, but I tell you, who is speaking here? This is King Jesus. And when he says, I tell you, it echoes back to chapter 17 of Matthew when Jesus is standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, and who is standing there with him? Yes, Elijah, but most notably Moses. And the voice of God from the cloud speaks and says, this is my son, hear him. You're not listening to Moses anymore. You're going to listen to my son. So when Jesus says, I tell you, he's speaking with the authority of heaven, the authority that he's been given as king to make the rules. And so here we have the permanent law of Jesus. And Jesus says, I tell you that divorce and a potential remarriage is only allowed, but is certainly not required, but is only allowed because of sexual unfaithfulness. Because sexual unfaithfulness defiles the one flesh union of the husband and the wife. Jesus then makes rather clear in verse number 9 that if a divorce is obtained for any other reason other than sexual unfaithfulness, and therefore a remarriage even occurs after that without that exception being in place, Jesus is direct. He says the second marriage begins in the sin of adultery. Now Jesus is serious about this because he's serious about us keeping our covenants. And you say, well, how serious is he? Well, the disciples certainly got the point, didn't they? In verse number 10, the disciples said, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. They understood the seriousness of the permanent law of the king. But let me say this. King Jesus is serious about us keeping our covenant commitments, but he is also equally serious about redeeming grace for those who sin. So if you have been guilty at some point in your life of breaking your covenant commitment to someone to whom you were married, Jesus stands equally for grace and truth here. On the truth side, he says, he doesn't sugarcoat it, he doesn't gloss it over. He says, if you broke your covenant, you sinned against God. And you should repent. And you should stop breaking your covenant commitments. In verse 11, when the disciples had said in verse 10, if this is the case, it's better not to marry, Jesus says in response to that statement, not everybody can accept that. Because most people cannot accept a life of singleness and celibacy. Most people will want to be married and go through life with a companion. So Jesus is teaching us here that married people, if you are married, you should remain faithful to the covenants that you have presently made. And you should stay true to those covenants. And if you choose to marry, stay committed to that covenant that you've made to your spouse for the rest of your life. Now, I want us to talk practically because I know that this is an issue, this is a topic that is extremely relevant to our culture, to our lives. We've all been touched by this topic. And so I want to speak for just a moment before moving to the second issue. I want to speak for just a moment in practical terms of application. The point that I'm trying to drive home, that I think Jesus is sharing with us here regarding the kingdom, is the fact that if you value the kingdom, you will value the covenant commitments that you make. But the reality is, sometimes those covenants are hard to keep. Sometimes marriage is extraordinarily difficult. And sometimes you and I, we can put too much pressure upon our marriages and have too high of an expectation from our spouses that we actually end up destroying our marriages because of how much pressure we put upon them. So the question is, well, how do I remain committed to marriage when it's hard? Scripture doesn't leave us without any guidance in response to that. I think some of the best guidance, at least I have found it to be the most helpful in my marriage, is found in Ephesians 5 and verse 21, when the Scripture, before getting into the specifics of directions to husbands and wives, it gives an overarching principle to all married people. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We must not make marriage an idol. Our reverence for Christ must supersede even our love and commitment to our spouses. But out of loyalty to our reverence for Christ and His kingdom, we must choose to submit to our spouses. Husbands, submit to your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Submit to one another. Why? Out of reverence for Christ, out of reverence for the King, out of acknowledgement for your involvement in the kingdom of heaven, choose to serve your spouse, even if your needs are being unmet. Choose to be a servant. This is the way of the kingdom. It is the way of the King. This is not just theory. It hits in the very realness of life in our marriages. If you're serious about the kingdom of God, if you're serious about bowing before King Jesus, it is a call to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. And that's even in marriage. Most importantly in marriage. We're called to have the mind of the King. Philippians 2 says, "Have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who did not consider his position, his even equality with God, a thing to be held on to and elevated, but instead he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant." Jesus says, Paul says in Philippians 2, have the mind of Jesus and don't look out just for your own interest, but put first the interest of others. This is paramount in marriage. I'd say that in order to remain true to our covenant commitments in marriage, that you and I, if we're married, I am, perhaps you are, you should say three words to your spouse every day to remain true to your covenant commitment. Three words you should say every day to your spouse. And I bet you think you know what they are. I love you, right? Now that's a good thing to say, but that's not what I'm going to say here. You say, well, if I'm going to have a good marriage, maybe there's three words I ought to have on my mind. It's king-size bed. Well, that's not what I'm... I'm not saying that either. Three words you should say every day to your spouse to remain true to your covenant commitment, even when marriage is hard. Say this every day. Can I help? What can I do to help? That's more than three words. Can I help? To keep your covenant to your spouse, make a commitment to serve them. Show them that you value the kingdom way of life. Okay. I will spend less time on the second one for time's sake. The second half of the chapter is a story that is told here about the rich man that comes to Jesus. Now you say, well, what does that got to do? That seems like a change in subject matter, but I'm trying to show here in this sermon that these are two biggies, two big issues that demonstrate the affection of your heart. What is your commitment level to the covenants you make, especially in marriage? Most importantly in marriage, but there are many other covenant commitments we make to our children, to other relationships. But then secondly, besides romantic attraction, there's probably nothing that has more potential to dominate the affection of your heart like money and material possessions. So this rich man comes to Jesus and he says in verse 16, "What good thing do I need to do to be saved? What good thing do I need to do to be in the kingdom?" And Jesus doesn't waste any time in verse 17 and he says, "Why are you so focused on the good things that you do? You need to focus on who is really good. Instead of focusing on the good things you do, focus on the one who is truly good and the good things he has done for you." Well, still, he can't get over himself, still thinking of that salvation is based upon how well he keeps the commandments. He says, well, what are the commandments that I need to keep in verse 18? And he runs the list, and Jesus affirms the importance of the commands, of course, but the man has this nagging feeling deep within him that although he's kept all these commandments since his youth, he knows there's something he's still missing. There's something he's still lacking, verse number 20. And so Jesus looks at him, knowing this man's heart, knowing his heart affection. He looks at him and says, "Sell all your possessions and give to the poor and follow me." I can't imagine the silence when Jesus said that and the look on this man's face and the long pause. And then it says, the man went away sad because he knew he had many possessions. Jesus then looks to his disciples in verse 23 and says, "It is hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." In fact, using a hyperbole, a conscious exaggeration, Jesus says, in fact, it'd be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Which leaves us with the question, why does our view of money and material possessions so dramatically impact the way we value the kingdom or not? And Jesus reveals, he had already revealed earlier in chapter 6 in his Sermon on the Mount, that the things that we treasure reveal the real focus, the real affection of our hearts. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where and how that you and I spend our money reveals our heart's true home. Because it shows what we value most. In fact, Jesus would say again in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 and verse 24 of Matthew that there are two masters that are fighting for the kingship of your heart, God and money, and you can't serve them both. In fact, what Jesus is showing here is that the number one thing that threatens to dethrone him from my heart and from yours is the God of money. Jesus knew this truth, and he knew what was ruling the heart of the rich young ruler. He wasn't ruling over his possessions were ruling over him. You and I, we must, all of us, honestly examine our hearts. And we must find the idols that we're really bowing down before. The things that we're serving and prioritizing more than King Jesus. And we must destroy them at all cost. We must dismantle the idols and tear them down so that King Jesus can rule and reign fully over our lives. And the way that you show your heart, you see, we got to show our hearts and bring our hearts under control, because it's from our hearts that all the issues of life spring, as we saw earlier. So we must guard our hearts with all diligence. We must look into our hearts and say to our hearts, if Jesus is really the king of my heart, I must dethrone the almighty dollar from ruling over my heart. And the only way to dethrone the dollar from ruling your heart is to be radically generous. Because in generosity, you force your heart to say, money will not rule me, because I'll just give it away. I'll give it away to help others. I will not be ruled by you, because Jesus is my king, not you. In closing, let me just summarize it this way. What I've tried to expose for all of us here today from Matthew 19 is that there are two ways that we show that we value the kingdom and that we share the king's focus. And that is by remaining true to our covenant commitments and by being generous by what God gives us. Our focus must be on seeking the kingdom of God above all else. And Jesus promises us in Matthew 6 again, in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you seek first the kingdom, all these other things will be added to you. God will take care of you. The king will not let his subjects be destitute. But you seek first the kingdom. The kingdom comes when Jesus becomes the king of your life. But Jesus can only become the king when you share in the king's focus and you value the kingdom above everything else. In the words of a fictional character in a far away galaxy, your focus really does determine your reality. Where is your focus? only you know, but I pray that this morning, that if you're being convicted by the Holy Spirit to realign your focus or redetermine your focus, that you will not leave here quenching the Spirit, but that you will listen to His conviction and realign your life and bow your life fully before King Jesus. If we can help you in doing that in any way, maybe you're ready to come to Jesus and give your life to Him, we'd love to help you in taking those steps of surrender. Or maybe you need prayer of encouragement from our shepherds. If we can help you, come as we stand and sing.